If you would please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. By way of introduction and to orient you toward the sermon this evening, I'll note that while we normally preach exegetically at this church, tonight's message will be slightly different and more topical in nature. And the reason for that is because as we read through the passage, you'll notice that we have recently preached on some of these themes that are currently present in this text. We recently highlighted the details of some of Paul's journey, his missionary travels, and we've read of his pattern of entering the synagogue to teach and to reason with the Jews. While we could go into the minutiae of his journeys, there are other areas of the text which are perhaps more of secondary aspect that might actually be quite profitable for our spiritual growth. So I won't be focusing on Paul's journeys at this time. But there's something else interesting in this text that, while it's not, again, the main theme of this evening's message, might be distracting if I don't address it at the outset. So here it is. It's Paul's haircut. See, it's in the midst of these travels that we learn that Paul gets his haircut. Now, getting a haircut doesn't seem to be the most noteworthy thing to focus on, and I would also argue that it's not that interesting to me. But it does reveal something about who Paul was. So I will briefly mention it here for context of what's going on in this passage. See, including this very specific detail here tells us that Paul continues to participate in these sort of Jewish customs and traditions. It seems that in this particular instance, cutting his hair was part of his ministry to the Jews that he was trying to reach. Some of you may remember the sermon on Timothy's circumcision back in October of this year. For it was there that immediately after Paul had fought so hard to demonstrate that circumcision was no longer necessary, that he had Timothy circumcised for the sake of their witness to the Jews. And it's along similar lines that we read here of this interesting detail about Paul cutting his hair. This wasn't just a regularly scheduled trim. It appears to be included here to demonstrate that Paul was continuing to make efforts to reach to the Jews through practices like these. In fact, some commentators think that Paul cutting his hair is thought to have been the conclusion of a Nazarite vow. For the Nazarite vows stipulated that at the completion of a vow, the person cut his hair and then had 30 days to offer a sacrifice in Jerusalem. All commentators go this direction. Even here, we learn that Paul, in his humility, made accommodations in order to be a witness. Later in Acts 21, we'll see that Paul does something like this again at the temple. He purifies the men that are traveling with him, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering was presented for, or would be presented for each one of them. Even when Paul didn't have to do many of these things, he accommodated. He gave of his life to serve the Lord and his church, and that's the sense we get of who Paul was. He went the extra mile when it came to his witness. But again, this is not the main theme I want to draw your attention to. Instead, I want to zero in on a particular behavior that Paul exhibits here, because this behavior reveals more of the person of Paul. It reveals a little bit about his, or a lot, I should say, of his worldview and his purpose. And that behavior is how Paul couches his future plans in God's will by saying, "I will return to you if God wills." It seems like just a throwaway statement in our text, but it has so much meaning. In these few words, we see a Paul who lives his life in humble submission to God's authority over him and his sovereignty over all things. So with that in mind, let's turn to this evening's scripture, Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 23. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In Mario Puzo's novel, The Godfather, Vito Corleone teaches his son Michael that in order to be a good godfather, he has to master the art of refusal. He says you cannot say no to the people you love, at least not often. That's the secret. And then when you do, it has to sound like a yes. This dialogue struck me because it shows that even the respected godfather knew that the secret to success was to avoid saying no to people as often as possible. We all know that you don't make many friends by saying no all the time. No one likes being told that they can't do something or that they can't have something that they want. In the business world, no is not really an option. In the customer service world, for example, everyone but the establishment is always right. That is primarily because if a request is denied, people will often stop shopping in said establishment. They've found that it's better to lose a few dollars on some food than it is to lose a customer for life. But it isn't just the business world. Even little toddlers resent the word no. In fact, without any prompting, toddlers have discovered that they too can wield the power of the word no, wagging their little finger. It is often one of the first words that they learn. Of course, we can also think of the stereotypical teenager who also struggles when they're told what to do and seems to hear no's at every turn. But why do we struggle so much with this word, no? Why is this? It's because we don't like being told what to do. No one likes to be controlled or pushed around or rejected. Few of us like to be under authority. And that's not just a pattern that a few of us have. It isn't just a problem at Faith Pres. It's a fundamental desire of human nature to be out from under authority, and one that we've seen throughout history. For we like our autonomy. We like our independence. We like to govern ourselves and make our own decisions when and how we please. But living an autonomous and life independent of God is not a God-given desire. In fact, this is an idea that originates with Satan. In Isaiah 14, it was Satan who was cast out of heaven when in his heart he desired to set his throne on high, making himself like the Most High. And ever since Satan's fall, he has been seeking to lure others to the same. Obviously, in Genesis 3, we find Adam and Eve. We are familiar with Satan's success in tempting Adam and Eve to seek to be like God. Then again, in Genesis 11, we see the Tower of Babel, another example of mankind seeking to be their own authority, to be like God. And of course, King Nebuchadnezzar, taking credit for the greatness of his kingdom, claiming, is not the great Babylon which I have built? Is this not the great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power? To which God punished him until he acknowledged that the Most High was sovereign over all kingdoms of the earth. And then Herod Agrippa, hearing the people shouting, the voice of a god and not a man, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. The reality is we don't have to look very far to find other people who feel the same way and who are closer to home. For when it comes to questions about life, purpose, and morality, people tend to hold self-made views and perspectives. Just yesterday, I had the opportunity to speak with a kind lady that I met at a coffee shop. I asked her what she was working on. And after sharing a little bit about what she was working on, she asked what I was working on. I said, well, great question. I explained that I was studying what the scriptures teach about the fact that God holds all things in his hands. I explained how scriptures teach the importance of submitting our plans to God's will. She kindly but immediately countered with her own differing belief. She said, I believe that there is something out there, be it God or fate or some other higher power, that rewards us for doing good, and we just have to try to do our best. This, of course, is not the first time that any of us have heard something like this, and yet it continues to surprise me that people can say something like this so confidently, expressing their own fabricated views as if they're some sort of tested and proven truth. In other words, it isn't that they're quoting some other religious source or a different religious leader. Their only source for their views of eternity and morals is themselves. They're completely okay being the source of their own knowledge. But how could this way of thinking be in any way satisfying? For we all know how limited we are. We're finite human beings. Sure, we might act like we have it all together, but the reality is no one in any profession really has it all together. The more you learn about that, the more disheartened you are. We might like to think and even hope that they do, but the truth is even doctors and scientists don't have it all together. Comedian Nate Bargatze makes light of the trust that we give limited human beings when it comes to understanding the earth in the age of the earth. He says that he's decided that he just doesn't believe in science anymore because they could just be making up things for all he knows. In his routine, he says that being a scientist is a great job to have if you know you want to make up stuff because no one can challenge you, you know? He says, and they don't even get in trouble if they mess up. First, they'll say that the earth is 2 billion years old. Then they'll say, now it's 4 billion years old. All right, like how many people got fired after that? And they're like, nobody. There is some real truth underlying that joke, because the reality is, as qualified as you may be to do science, medicine, theology, or anything under the sun, you can still be billions of years off in your calculations. So little we know. We are so limited. And how much more when we are describing who God is? And how much more when we're relying on nothing other than our own perception and feelings? When we trust in ourselves for our belief system, we have a system that is shaky as a Jenga tower, with all the important and foundational pieces missing. It may feel impressive for a moment, but even a gentle wind can bring it crashing to the ground. And you see, this type of thinking is challenged here in this passage in Scripture and elsewhere. The answer cannot be found in ourselves. We are so unreliable, we are not enough. R.C. Sproul writes, think about how many things we're dependent on to get anything done. We need oxygen to exist. We need our hearts to pump. Our blood cells need to, whatever it is that blood cells ought to be doing. And that's before we even start talking about needing warmth and food and shelter and clothes and other human beings. God, on the other hand, is not dependent on anyone or anything. But in turn, everyone and everything is dependent on him. He is the great unmade maker, the great self-sustaining sustainer. As Paul says in Acts chapter 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We are not made to be self-sufficient or autonomous. We are made to depend on a God who is self-sufficient. For the doctrine of aseity teaches us that God is self-sufficient and doesn't need anything at all. He doesn't need you or me. He doesn't need food or water oxygen, anything at all. But we need all of those things. But what we're seeing in Paul's language here is a way of living that directly challenges the world around him. See, Paul, rather than trying to be a self-made man, depending on his own intellect, his own reason, rather than being independent from all authority, Paul intentionally lives in submission to God's will. He not only believes it, but he practices it. He not only practices it, but he incorporates it into his regular vocabulary. And this is because this is how Jesus taught his disciples and the church to live. See, Jesus made it clear that his purpose on earth was not to live for himself, right? His purpose on earth was to live and do the will of his Father in heaven. Jesus lived his life on this earth with this perspective from John chapter 5. Jesus says, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And the next chapter, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And Jesus said this not only in those good moments when everything was great and calm. He said this in the most extreme hardships and trials of his life. In the Mount of Olives, before Jesus was arrested, Jesus said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus himself demonstrates an unbelievable humility. He lives to do his Father's will. He does not put his own preferences first. He lays down his life to bring glory to God. It's no wonder that when his disciples came to Jesus and asked him to teach them how to pray, using the words that we looked at even in our catechism this evening, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done," were among the first lines that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And this was not only to order and guide them in their prayers, but was also a way to teach them how to live their lives. For the first lines of this prayer remind us who is in charge when we pray. It is not us, but rather God who's in charge and listening to our prayers. And in so doing, we acknowledge in our words and in our hearts that God is powerful to act. It is he who governs the universe and hears the prayers of millions of people and answers them. In this prayer, we are also reminded that though we are given access to God, it is not primarily for our benefit. It is instead reinforced that we are first and foremost subjects of God's kingdom. This is God's kingdom. This is not our kingdom. It is his will that must reign above all other matters in this world. Therefore, all of our petitions and requests to God come in subjection to this will. This is how Jesus lived, and this is how he taught his disciples to live as well. And this is how James and Paul lived. For we see that first and foremost, they lived in full recognition that all of what they did was in service and submission to the king. Listen for a moment to how they spoke of themselves. Rather than addressing the churches that they wrote to in Rome and in Philippi as though they were the head honchos, the head apostles, instead of lording it over them, these men presented themselves as servants of God. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. The very first thing he says after his name, a servant called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. James 1:1, James, a servant of God. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And Jude 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. This wasn't false humility. They weren't just trying to score points with the locals so that they would listen. For they didn't introduce themselves as servants of all people. They identified themselves by name and as servants of the one true God. They believed that they were bondservants of God and they lived their lives in service to him. The Greek word translated as servant or slave in the Bible is used to describe someone who is owned by a master and is completely subordinate to them. Could you imagine introducing yourself this way today? Hi, my name is Nathaniel. I am a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be difficult and extremely awkward. It would seem strange and weird to us. It would feel completely countercultural. Being enslaved is what we fight against. What we want is freedom. We want self-sufficiency and autonomy. We want to live by our own rules and be our own. We want to be self-made and free from anyone telling us what to do. But that is not what Scripture describes the follower of Christ to be. The follower of Christ is to be a slave to Christ, a servant of Christ. And that is exactly how Paul, Peter, and James treated it. They wanted people to know that they were servants. Was it because people didn't want power back then? Was it because they didn't want independence in Bible times? Could it be that maybe they were just a little bit backwards and they just liked to be servants maybe? No, of course not. If anything, we see our sins repeatedly on display in the Scriptures. We're a lot more similar than we like to believe. So what's the difference? I suspect it's something like this. When I was a young child, I remember how proud I was of my parents. I didn't actually care if anyone knew my name back then. I was just happy to be known as Jerry and Ruthie's son. They were my parents, and I was happy to be known by them. As I've grown older, I want to be known more for my name and what I've accomplished, and be less known for what they've accomplished. It'd be weird to go around the job interviews saying that my mom and dad did such and such a thing, right? We want our identity to be on display. That's different with God. I care much less about who knows me in comparison with who knows him. Because it isn't about me. It's not about my kingdom. While I still struggle with pride and sin, I know that my greatest identity is not making a name for myself, but being hidden in him. And for some of you young people, perhaps this will help you understand this concept even better if you think of it this way. And this is a new term for me that I learned over this past winter break, but I met with a student who told me that, especially in athletics, there's a phrase thrown out that means that you are the best in sports. Now, some of you older guys are thinking that I'm talking about the word goat, which means the greatest of all time. You thought you were better than me. But the reality is there's a different trend. According to a quick search, the phrase that's being used is you are him. And a slang expression, that means someone is a dominant figure or has a feeling of euphoric confidence. It can also be used to describe someone who has had a big moment and when it's clear that they are the best. In the sports world, where so many fight to be number one and to draw fame to themselves, the slang expression clearly articulates the end goal, to be him, to be number one, to be the best. But this student, a covenant child of our church, said he realized it's not all about him. He said, I am not him. And I couldn't help but think of John the Baptist saying that he was not him, but that he was only serving him. Him, obviously, referring to Jesus. Why wouldn't you want to be him? Well, first of all, because you aren't him. You aren't the best. You aren't self-sufficient. And second, because hiding your identity in Christ, making your will to be following God's will, is the best place to be. See, at the end of the day, our identity in and of ourselves doesn't matter. I don't matter. It isn't my kingdom, it's God's kingdom. It isn't about our will, it's about God's will. We have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For these apostles and disciples, there was nothing sweeter than being known as slaves of Christ. Because they weren't looking for their own identity. They weren't looking for their identity to be their God. Their identity was God. In Scripture, we see suffering that moves us. We find followers of Jesus who suffer and are killed for their identity as slaves of Jesus. And the incredible thing is that these slaves of Jesus rejoice in that fact. They rejoice. How could this be? It's because they know that they don't have to be in control of their lives, that they don't need to be him. They don't need to build up their treasures or their power or their influence in this world. They know that they're hidden in Jesus, and because of that reality, they know that they have everything that they could ever want or need. See, the greatest evil that this world endures is the lie that we can somehow find safety and security apart from God and in ourselves. If the world could only see what they are missing, if they could only see that living in submission to God's will gives us rest in our souls and peace with God. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, the content of this sermon might not be new to any of us here, but it's an important reality that we need to be reminded of. For there are times of weakness that we all face. There are times that we are envious of those around us. We might covet what the world has here and now. But we must remember that our hope is not in this world, but in the world to come. There's nothing out there. There's nothing better than Christ. So as we consider the temptation to govern ourselves and our own lives, may we ask God to help us to see the delusion of this path and the reality of our human frailty. And may we learn, like James and Paul and the followers of Christ, to embrace a life that delights in submitting to God and pursuing his kingdom above our own. May we learn to delight in being known as servants of our King, for in his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen.